Good evening, you guys. 1 John chapter 2. We finished 1 John chapter 1 this morning. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. That's page 1082 in the Pew Bible. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. We are going to get called children. The diminutive is used here, and it is used as a necessary part of the way we have to come to Christ in a childlike way, of the humility and even, I say, humiliation that is required in coming to Christ. Let's pray together and let's read this passage together. Father God, I pray that you would teach us. Father, I pray that you would lead us. I pray that you would help us to walk in the light. And this I pray in your name. Amen. Chapter 2 of 1 John, verse 1. We're only reading verses 1 and 2 tonight, so just two verses this evening. John says to the church, "My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." This is the word of the Lord here for us tonight. First of all, he calls them little children. And he says this both in a sweet way, but if I talk to you guys, I don't say, "Dear children." It doesn't fit right or feel right, right? I call you friends. You know, "Hey, friends, how are you?" Or, "Dear congregation, partners. We're in this together." But the diminutive children, even if you could justify it coming from John to his congregation, even if you recognize at this point John is senior to most of them in age and in years, and yet it still feels a little unusual, but it will make us go all the way back to the words of Christ. And so I want to read to you out of Mark chapter 10 when Jesus blesses the children. Mark chapter 10 verse 13 says this, "People were bringing little children to him in order that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.' And after taking them in his arms, he laid his hands on them and he blessed them." This is huge for several reasons, but it's going to be central for us understanding John when John writes to the church, "My little children," because he's writing in the same regards to this here. So first, people are bringing children to Jesus so that he can touch them, ostensibly for healing or for blessing, because Jesus is touching and healing people. So it's for blessing, it's for healing, or even more so, as you might do, in hopes that the child will not get sick and die or have trouble. Now that's what's in mind here. And Jesus is not slowing anyone down in doing this, but the disciples say, "Okay, enough of this, you know, parade of children coming to him. We've got real work. You know, let him get up on the mountainside so that he can preach and proclaim for us." And Jesus says, "No, no, no." Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me. Don't stop them. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these." First, we need to understand this on its surface face level, that Christ wants children to come to him, that this is good and right, that a focus of our ministry is children coming to Christ. A lot of times when we do missions or evangelism, we're sharing the gospel with children, and this is good and right and acceptable because God wants children to come to him. Sometimes for our children, you know, for a given child, I will tell parents to perhaps hold off on baptism for a child. You know, a young child will come to Christ, to make a good commitment to Christ from a very young age, and we'll talk and have a conversation, and that kid can give a good gospel salvation testimony. And I'll still say to the parents and say, "Child, that is absolutely right. I'm so proud of you. I'm so glad for what God's doing in your life. I'm so glad for the commitment you've made to Christ." And we'll high five. And then I'll talk to the parents separately and say, "Parents, that's good salvation testimony. You can baptize that. I would be happy to baptize this child, but I also know you're believers, and it's you're the ones who are primarily responsible for raising this child. And so I'll leave the decision in you with your hands. There might be a good reason why you would hold off on baptizing this child for now. Let them grow up in faith." And oftentimes parents will do that, to wait and let their child grow up in faith a little bit before baptizing them. But oftentimes a parent will say, you know, they'll pray about it, they'll go off and they'll say, no, we're good with this. It's time to baptize. And I say, that's great. That was good salvation. Let's get them baptized. The idea is often there's time for discipleship before baptism, since baptism doesn't bring salvation, but is the public profession of salvation. It's okay to continue to raise a child up and hold them off. Even if they have a good salvation testimony, it's also okay to have them baptized then. But what's important is it's always the right time to lead a child to Christ, to tell them about Christ's love. There's no such thing as too young an age to invite them to trust Christ, to teach them about Christ's love, because Christ wants them from a young age. To be sure, there are parts of our salvation and faith decision that are very much require mature thinking. But at the same time, they require a childish faith. And so Jesus goes on and says here, not only does Jesus want children to come to him, not only do we exhort our children and all the time take every child we can find and point them towards Christ, just like the crowds are doing here, so that they can be touched by Christ, but likewise, Jesus says, on the other hand, verse 15, truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. It's all the more profound. Anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Among other things, this means that if we think we have something to contribute in our relationship with God, we're absolutely wrong. When we come into a relationship with God, we come into a relationship like the sort of relationship that we have with children. They don't have a lot to contribute to our lives or to the relationship. But we bring them in anyway. So likewise, we have nothing to offer or give of value, and yet the ones who will still come, trusting God, offering their lives to Him, even though they have nothing, are the ones that will enter in the kingdom of heaven. He says, truly I tell you, anyone who does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it. This requires an element of humility on our part, but the kind of humility that borders on humiliation, so to speak. This idea that we have not built up for ourselves in our lives something to contribute or a knowledge base to draw from, but everything that we need is given by Christ and is found in Christ. So we can go to Him as little more than children. Have you ever had a time in your life when you were no longer a child, but embarrassingly, couldn't do more than act like a child or in desperate need like a child? I think this passage calls for an embarrassing story, and I have one because I've been in the situation. So, I was a senior. I just graduated high school. I was no longer a child. I was this height. You know, I've been this tall since I was like 12. And so I was a big, tall, like man child, you know. I was a big guy. I had like sideburns down all the way to my jaw and was looking like an adult as much as I could. I had hair on my head, glorious hair. And I thought I was an adult. I was 18 and I was graduating high school and getting ready to go off to college. But before I left and went off to college, there was something that needed to happen. I needed to have my wisdom teeth taken out. Quick brag on this one. I had not up until that point ever been in the hospital for any reason or had any kind of surgeries or broken a bone or anything. I still haven't, by the way. So we got that going for at least another few minutes. But that was my first thing. And so I went and got the wisdom teeth taken out. No big deal. Perfectly normal operation. But I was all, you know, heft up on pain medicine after that. And as Meredith will tell you, even if I have a cold or I'm sick, you know, I milk it. And I'm just miserable. Man, I was miserable and I was just milking it. But I was knocked out. And so I was laid up after that, back at home in my bed and was just, you know, was asleep. I was out. I was barely waking up when I woke up and was just taking it easy like you're supposed to when you have your wisdom teeth taken out. The problem is, I had said yes to something I had no business saying yes to. We had some friends at church who said, would you watch our cat, Jordan, while we're gone? And I said, because I was eager to please, and I like these people, I said, sure, I'll watch your cat. I'm allergic to cats. And small problem in this. I said, sure, I'll watch your cat. And my family had a cat. But they kept it out of my room, so that was good. This cat was like, okay, and they don't like each other, so this cat will stay in my room, and that cat will stay out of my room, and there's a litter box in here. And I remember distinctly waking up without being able to say much, because I have gauze in my jaws, and just thinking, well, this was a terrible idea, because there's a cat on my face. And it wasn't going well for me, being that I could do nothing about it. I was helpless. I thought I was a man, and I was 18, but I was on medicine, and I couldn't do anything, and I was sneezing and miserable, and there was a litter box there, and all like I was crying, and I had to call out for my mama, and I was, you know, Brenda Bird. Brenda Bird came and took care of her foolish son, and I was a child, though I thought I was a man. There's my embarrassing story. Coming to Christ has something to do with this. When we recognize there's not much we can bring, there's nothing really we bring. He's done it all for us. He has everything for us. We call out to God like a child in our need, but you know what? It's the one who calls out to God like a child, weeping and saying, I have nothing, please. That's the one that God answers. This is how we must come to God as children, even if we're adults. It involves some humbling and it involves some humility, and then it involves perhaps some humiliation. But it starts here, and John puts it here. My little children, he says, here's what we're going to have to do. My little children, I am writing you these things so that you may not sin. They're adults. They're friends of his. And he writes to them, knowing the bar for entry is this little children bar. Then he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The purpose of this letter that John is writing, then ostensibly the purpose of the gospel that he wrote, and then also the revelation that he received from God, so that they may not sin. The idea is this, that knowing the Word of God and reading the Word of God is central to our ability to do right and obey it. But it's not surprising if you read the previous passage or if you were here this morning when we talked about this. After all, we answered the question, what does it mean to walk in the light? One of the things it means is to know the truth about God and to walk in the truth. If you're going to walk in the truth, you're going to have to know what is true. That is, John saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. He's already said previously, you know, if we say we don't have sin, we're lying to ourselves and we're lying to everybody else. But I'm writing these things to give you strength against sin. To walk in the light is to know the truth. Knowing the truth means leading us towards walking in the light and having life. If we're going to follow Christ properly, we're going to walk in the light, we're going to have to know the Word of God. It's going to have to be central to our lives. It's going to have to be central to everything we do. We have a hope and a strengthening in the Holy Spirit who helps us to do right and live right, but we also have the Word, Scripture. John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The goal is that you would be strengthened against it. If you're struggling with sin, it may sound like an elementary answer, but here we are, little children, all of us. Reading Scripture will help you in your struggle against sin. Reading Scripture will help us in our struggle to do what is right, because John wrote these things so that we may not sin. And if we're going to go about putting away our pride, putting away our anger, putting away our lusts, we're going to help find strength from reading Scripture. I am writing these things, he says, so that you may not sin. We talked this morning about perfectionism, the idea that one can be perfect and not sin between this day and the day Christ returns. And we don't hold to this. This is a teaching that is out there in certain places, but we don't hold to that one. While you may go without a certain sin in your life, a specific one from this day till the day you die, we struggle with sin. We have to live a life of repentance and apologizing. So that's not what John is talking about. He's not saying, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. And if you sin, it must be because you weren't doing it right in reading. No. Because he goes on. But if anyone does sin, he leaves the option open there. He knows that it may happen, and already in the very last paragraph, he said, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. But if anyone does sin, so I got good news for you. Be strengthened, first of all, by Scripture so that you might not sin. But I got good news for you. Even if you do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ. It's a great title for Christ. There are a lot of titles for Christ we have. We just finished Christmas season. We've got Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We've got all these great titles for Christ that come up, especially at Christmas time. I've got another good title for you that's cause for great rejoicing, and that is Christ is, he's our advocate. And after all, who needs an advocate? It's a child. It's a child. The person who needs an advocate is the person who can't speak for themselves, who has no legal standing to speak for themselves, or just no ability to speak for themselves. This is why we have child advocacy. This is why there is a legal role of advocates for children in legal systems. Somebody who can try to help speak on behalf of the interests of the child, assuming the child doesn't necessarily know what their interests are. I got good news for you. If you don't know the word like you ought to yet, though you need to be pursuing it, if you sin against God, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and it's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. It is Jesus Christ who loves the little children. It is Jesus Christ who calls them to Him. Good news, the advocate is, there's not a better one out there for you. You hear sometimes about children getting poor advocates in the legal system, in the foster care or adoption system. You hear sometimes about there being a rough situation with an advocate. We don't have that trouble. We have the best advocate. We have the only advocate we'll ever need. I just want to mention it again because it's my favorite part. And it's shocking the grace of God. We talked about this morning how Christ is our great high priest. He's the one who goes between us and the Father. So what all exactly do we have in Christ again then? He's the sacrifice. He's the priest who's offering the sacrifice. He's the judge who is making the judgment. He's the advocate who is standing on our behalf before the judge and the sacrifice. Christ is our all in all, as Scripture says. This is what we have in Him. Salvation, conversion, these are inherently humiliating things because we don't have standing to speak for ourselves, but we do have an advocate who will speak for us, and it's Jesus Christ our Lord. The next thing that the passage says is this, verse 2, He Himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. There He is. He's the atoning sacrifice. Of the many things that I learned from my father, the one that I like the most that I'm sure you've heard because I know it wasn't original to him, but I can hear him saying it still, is his definition of atonement, right? What does it mean to be atoned for? What does atonement mean after all? That's kind of a theological word. And he always said it means being made at one. You've heard this? It's popular. It's been out there for a long time. To have received atonement means being brought up on the same level, to be made at one, atoned. There it is for you. That's what we have in Christ, is that He has brought us up onto the level of child of God. We are no longer object of wrath, we're object of mercy. We're no longer outsiders, we're insiders. We're no longer stray child, we are child of God now. We have in Him our atonement. That's what the advocate does for us, is He also makes us right Himself. This is what we have in Christ. Now, we have this also, and finally here in our short two verses, one more thing worth mentioning. He is our atoning sacrifice for our sins, and finally, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This whole world is really important. I have thought about, at several points, giving you the full rundown between a limited atonement and an unlimited atonement tonight. And you need that, but I don't want to do injustice for you by not articulating it properly, the view that I don't hold. I hold to what we call an unlimited atonement. This is a classic view. This is perhaps the more popular of the two. That is, Christ died for everyone. I can tell you a lot about this view because I hold to it. And all I could tell you about the limited atonement, the view that Christ only died for the elect, Christ only died for those who are going to be saved, the only thing, I don't want to get it wrong because good friends of ours hold to this view, and it wouldn't be right for us to simply say, well, that's foolish, and throw it aside without you understanding clearly why an intelligent person would think that that is true. And so I can't give you the full rundown tonight, though I should, and we'll do this soon. I'll give you the full explanation. It is the point, more so than predestination, that is the point between Reformed and non-Reformed theology, is to the extent of the atonement. Was it just for those who were going to be saved, or was it for everyone? Suffice it to say for now, in a very general sense, if your focus in salvation is on the foreknowledge of God and you're thinking about who God knew and chose before time and who God didn't, then you can get to a limited atonement. The idea that Christ's blood wasn't wasted, that he only died for those who were his, who were going to be saved. But it's verses like these that I find perhaps a richer understanding, I think. Again, I need to give you a careful understanding of that. A richer understanding, I think, of this God who loved everyone, of Christ who died for all people. If your starting point is a focus on foreknowledge of God, you might get to a different place. But if you're starting a focus, if your starting place for focusing is on the passion of Christ, the cross, the work of Christ, that I think you might get to a different spot, and that is that Christ is the one who died for all people's sins. That God desires all people to be saved, as you read in Scripture. And here, I think most clearly, he himself is an atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only ours, but also for those in the whole world. Christ died for all people, and it's his desire that all people should be saved. This motivates us in all of our actions. We had a really neat Canada mission trip meeting this afternoon. It went really well. There were a lot of people who are interested in going along to Canada. If you're still interested in going along to Canada, nothing set in stone. You could still try to go along in that mission trip. This is the one we went on last year. Priscilla Summerford is leading it, so you can get in contact with Priscilla. What it is we'll go do a science camp, science and math camp up there with a church, one of our Baptist North American Mission Board church plants, one of the churches we collect money for at Easter with our Annie Armstrong offering. One of those churches that is up there in Victoria and one of the more beautiful places in the world, but with a lot of lost people. We're going to work with that church and do summer camp. And parents send their kids there because parents like to send their kids off for a couple hours in the morning during the summer. It's good for the soul, and it's good for the parent. And so many of them will send their children off, even though the parents are not believers, not interested. And we'll just teach them science things in the morning. Another church will be there teaching them sports things if they go to the sport path. But we'll do stuff about, I don't know, a lesson about sharks and then a lesson about the circulatory system and the water cycle. And, you know, you pick out your lesson and you kind of do it and we'll do a bunch of little egg drops. You remember how fun those are? That has scientific value maybe for learning for a child. We'll give them the magic school bus experience is the way that I say it. And then we'll eat lunch with them. And right after lunch, we're going to do our VBS. We'll do the Good News Road Club Roadshow. We'll do the VBS Roadshow or the Good News Club Roadshow. We're going to share the gospel with them and teach them, fulfilling this passage because Christ died for all of them as well. But they don't know about it because nobody's telling them and there's no one there to raise them in the truth, and that's why we go on this. I know what we're doing is right, but one hang-up I have is so far what seemed to work well for us as a church is that every other year we have a big mission emphasis and send a lot of people off, and then every other year we slow down a little bit. So last year, we sent a large group to Guatemala, and we sent a large group to Canada. We sent a lot of people out on mission trips last year, and there was a lot of missions giving, and we sent a lot out, and it was just a record number for us, and it was neat. So the plan was this year to slow down a little bit. They called us back and wanted to see if we could come back to Canada, so we'll give it a shot, and we'll go back in a smaller group. That trip's limited to just 8 people this year, and that's probably right for us. I think what we're doing is right to pace ourselves so we can share the gospel with the most amount of people. But listen, if that's set for 8 and you still need to go around the world, I know other churches that we could send a couple people from our church along on their trips so that we could go reach people elsewhere. If God's calling you, we'll find some ways for you to go along. You could even just go by yourself or as a couple or family to one of the sin cities and spend some time with the missionaries there as they're doing their church work, helping them set up or break down or whatever they're doing. We can get you in contact with anyone. The fact that we're not taking a break, we're still working, we're still going forward, but the fact that we're slowing down just for a second this year doesn't mean you need to. If this is your year and you need to go, then go. We'll find a way and we'll work together on this. Because of this passage, He Himself is our atoning sacrifice for sin, not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. They need to hear about it, and since we know, we've got to tell them. So, your action steps for tonight are this. First of all, devote yourself to the reading of Scripture as a ward against sinning, amongst other things. When you do sin, know that Christ is our advocate. Know furthermore that Christ is our atoning sacrifice, and so we have that in Him as well. Finally, recall clearly in your mind that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Let us go be diligent in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord and that sins are forgiven, that there's an advocate for them too in Christ our Lord everywhere. Let's let that be our plans and purposes this year. Father God, I thank You that though we bring nothing, You bring everything. And I thank You that every child who comes to You, You receive. Father God, I pray that we would, as a church, share the gospel everywhere with everyone. I thank You, I thank You even now that one of our members, Mary Snelling, is in Honduras right now, working with children there and with Roxanne to share the gospel with kids. Father God, I pray that You would provide for her witness there, that many children through Roxanne's work and Mary's help would come to trust You as Lord. And they would know that Your sacrifice was for them and Your advocacy is for them. Father God, for all of our plans to share the gospel all over the place and right here, pray that You would make our plans succeed for Your name and for Your glory. And this I pray in Your name. Amen.